Good morning again. Thank you, Dave, for standing before God on behalf of our congregation and our brothers and sisters. Hope everyone is feeling rested today. Didn't eat too much candy last night. Yesterday was great, and just thankful again to everyone who worked together to make that possible and make it a wonderful evening. It really was. I also want to say that my wife and I are truly grateful for the love of this church that you showed for Pastor Appreciation Month last month. And we're just always continually amazed that the Lord allowed us to be a part of this family. And so thank you. So this morning we're going to be joining with literally thousands of churches across the world to commemorate International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. As you can see on the screen, if you could advance that one, each month in our world, this is each month, bear in mind, 322 Christians are killed for their faith. Each month, 214 church buildings or church properties are destroyed. Each month, 722 forms of violence are committed against Christians, and that would include things such as beatings, abductions, rapes, arrests, and forced marriages. Today I'm going to use the word persecution, and when I refer to the word persecution, I'm speaking of those things, hostility and mistreatment, all because you bear the name of Christ, a Christian. And when I say Christian, of course, only the Lord knows the heart. We can't say that all of these numbers are Christians. God knows the heart, but research shows us that, if you'll advance it one more there, Jared, 70 million Christians have been killed for their faith since the church's founding. And interestingly, 65% of that in the 20th century, that is since 1901. So in other words, more Christians have died for their faith in the 20th century than in all other centuries put together. What are the reasons for that? I think, obviously, one of the reasons is that there are more people in the world than ever before. But also, along with higher populations, there are today more people coming to Christ, repenting of their sins and trusting in Christ than ever before in history, too. Tens of thousands of people trusting in Him for salvation. The church is growing in places like China, explosively growing. And so we shouldn't lose sight of that. God is still saving souls today and at high numbers. But the truth is also with more people, there are far more people opposed to Jesus' teachings, opposed to Christianity, than ever before. And it's no side issue, it's no light thing when we stop and consider the utter hatred that exists in the world today against Christ. Could you advance that one more? The most extreme forms of persecution, as you see here, are happening in countries like North Korea, like Somalia, Iraq, Syria, Afghanistan, and the list goes on there. Of course, other than North Korea, which is at the top, where Christianity is strictly forbidden, those other countries there, Somalia, Iraq, Syria, Afghanistan, much of that has to do with ISIL or ISIS or the Islamic State, whatever term you use for that terroristic Islamic jihadi group that is constantly in the news for its brutality. ISIS really has only become a household name in the last several years. And just 15 years ago, the group was non-existent. And so we see with this list in particular, opposition is definitely on the rise, especially in the Middle East. But also just because most of the world's Christian persecution happens overseas, that doesn't mean that here in the United States we're totally immune to it. As you know, just recently at a college in Oregon,
student opened fire on other students, and he specifically targeted those who identified themselves as Christian. And you think about that, and you try to imagine that. Imagine someone holding a gun to your head and knowing that if you say you are a Christian, you will be shot. I hope in a moment like that, and I would pray that God would give me grace to stay true to who I am in Christ. We sing that song. It almost has a lullaby-like tune, but the words are so powerful. We will be true to thee to death. And I hope we could sing that honestly. I hope in that moment God would give us grace. Thankfully, those kind of attacks are relatively rare here in the U.S. And really, these years that we've experienced of relative peace here in the United States are unusual in the history of Christianity. We should not count on the fact that it will remain that way. Fundamental Christian doctrines are facing more and more criticism, more and more opposition. And even from its beginning, Christianity, from its very founding, has been a huge target for hatred and persecution. But what's interesting is that history has showed us that this persecution, the testimony of persecuted Christians is the cause of massive church growth. As the church father Tertullian, he famously said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And how often do we forget that the church exists today? You and I are gathered here today because there were people who were bold enough in the face of opposition to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, even if it cost them their possessions, even if it cost them their life. They were bold to share it, and it passed down from generation to generation, and one day somebody delivered that precious good news of Jesus Christ to you. And so today we honor our fathers of the faith who were true to Christ until death, and we honor those who are walking in their steps today to bring Jesus Christ to countries that are hostile and violent toward them. As we think about the persecuted church this morning, let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. You know, it's not hard to find a text on the persecuted church. The New Testament drips with the blood of persecuted Christians, persecuted believers. But we've chosen this text here in Hebrews chapter 10 today. Before I read this text, let me share something that I read just recently. This was written by a man named Godfrey Yogaraja, and he is the current chairman right now for the Institute of Religious Freedom. He said that about 7 years ago on a visit to India, he visited with several widows of Christian leaders who were killed in violent anti-Christian attacks in the year 2008. He said that these women had lost their homes in those raids. They had lost all of their possessions, and their husbands were murdered for following Jesus. And he wrote this. He said that as one lady was clutching her baby in her arms, she said to him, "We have lost everything except our faith." And then she said this, "Pray that we stand strong and bring up our children in the faith for which their fathers gave their lives." That happened here in the 21st century, the year 2008. But now let's look for a moment in our Bibles at something that happened in the first century, about 65 AD. And having heard what that lady just said there in India in 2008, and then reading this, we're going to see how relevant the Word of God is still today. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 36. The Bible says this, "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And then he goes on to say, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. What's happening in this scripture? What's happening in this text here? The writer, who we don't know who it is, he doesn't identify himself at the beginning of this letter, but the writer of this letter, we call Hebrews, is urging people, Jewish people primarily, who have put their trust in Jesus Christ as Messiah, true believers in Messiah, he's urging them not to lose hope and not to turn their backs on their faith in Christ because of the difficult persecution they were facing. In verse 32, the writer reminds the people that when they first believed, he says, recall the former days. He's talking about the moment that they recognized their sin and the moment they recognized that Jesus is the true Messiah and that he came and lived on this earth, living a perfect life, that he died on the cross for their sins. He says, remember that. Remember when you repented and trusted in Christ, the former days. He said, remember that because it was in those days, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. He reminds them that they had stood strong. They trusted in Christ, they faced opposition, but they had stood strong. But these people, they weren't superheroes. Sometimes we try to romanticize the persecution and look at the persecuted as if they have a special gift from God of faith that we could never attain. But these people who are persecuted, they're flesh and blood. They're people just like us. They're people who are sometimes spiritually dry. There are people who have doubts sometimes. There are people who sometimes feel as though God has abandoned them. They're real people. But in the hour of persecution, God gives them the grace to stand strong. And he said, you did that. You endured a great struggle of sufferings. They stood firm. But you know, as the days go by and months go by, years go by, it gets hard. You get tired of having your house ransacked. You're tired of the criticism and mockery of your family and your former friends day after day after day. You're tired of pain, and you just want to live a peaceful life. And that's where these people were. And they were on the verge of just throwing in the towel. And some people do that when the hard times come. They curse God. They defect from the faith. They grow bitter. And the writer says, don't go that route. Keep going. The finish line is coming. Just stay strong. It's like those ladies in India that we mentioned who said, everything was taken away, but we still have our faith. He said, you still have your faith. Hold on to it. Those ladies said, pray our kids don't see what's happening and think God isn't there and turn their backs on the faith. And that's what he's saying here. Hold strong. Hold strong. That's the message of Hebrews in chapter 10. You know, when we think about persecution, I think a lot of times it raises some questions in our minds about God and about Christianity. And I think this text right here answers those key questions we have. In this passage, we're going to see a little bit about why persecution exists. Why does God even allow it? Why does it exist? We'll also see in this passage how believers can endure persecution. And then we'll close with what our response should be to our persecuted brothers and sisters. So first, the why. Why persecution? Why does persecution exist? Verse 32 gives us a hint. It says, recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle. That word illuminated is key. It comes from the word, the actual Greek word is photidzo, and a funny sounding word, but you hear something in English when you hear photidzo, you hear the word photo. Photo. And a photo is an image that is created when light is thrown, when it falls on that photo paper that's sensitive to light. And so illuminated, that's exactly what it means. It means to be exposed to light. It means to throw light on something. And here in this text, it can be taken two ways. First, it can mean light was thrown on something in order to make you see something better. And in a second case, it could be light is thrown on something in order for that thing to shine brighter. And here it can have both of those meanings. To see better with the light or to shine brighter with the light. And I want to just focus on that second meaning here. Given light to shine brighter. It says they were illuminated. The light of Christ was thrown on them and they begin to shine. And when Christ gives you light, you will stand out from the world. When Christ's light is on you, you will stand out. That's the why of persecution. When Jesus came into the world, he said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But then he said to his disciples something very interesting. He said, you are the light of the world. Remember, he said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light, but you are the light of the world. And then he said, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. What is he saying there? The idea is that Christ, who is the light, shines his light on his followers, and then they begin to reflect that light. The Bible says in Philippians 2:15, that we are to be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And so the idea is, the more we obey Christ, the more we follow him, the more brightly his light will shine in us. And it will be bright in this crooked and perverse world we live in. And the more brightly Christ shines, the more that those who do not have Christ, who are without Christ, who have not trusted in Christ, the more they will despise you. Why is that? Because the Bible teaches us that light, the light of truth, exposes sin. And so many people love darkness rather than light because their own works are sinful. They love their sin, and they don't want to be exposed by Christ's light. And since they don't want to change, they try to hide from the light or they try to put the light out. But history shows us that Christ's light is not so easily snuffed out. The darker the night is, the brighter the light of Christ shines. And when people stand firm in their faith for Jesus Christ, when they're willing to sacrifice their goods and even their life in order to have a relationship with Christ, that's a bright and shining light in this dark world. And people are drawn to that light because they're searching for something that's truly worth living for and dying for. The next generation of young people, that's what they're searching for. They want to know something is real. They want to know if there's something out there worth living and dying for. And Christ is. He's worth living for. He's worth dying for. And when we hold that in our heart, that shines here in this world. That shines. If we get on fire, truly on fire with the truth of the Word of God, and you let Christ's light shine, you better prepare, though, for opposition. John Piper said this. He said, if you cherish chastity, your life will be an attack on people's love for free sex. If you embrace temperance, your life will be a statement against the love of alcohol. If you pursue self-control, your life will indict excess eating. If you live simply and happily, you will show the folly of luxury. If you walk humbly with your God, you will expose the evil of pride. That's Christ's light, is his truth shining in us in a dark world, and the world is indicted by that. The world is exposed by that light. It's just like Cain and Abel. Cain, hearing what God had to say about what sacrifice is appropriate, and Abel, too, hearing that, Abel offers an appropriate sacrifice, an honorable sacrifice to God. He obeys. Cain offers what he wants to offer, and God does not accept Cain's sacrifice. And Cain turns in his hatred and anger toward Abel, because in his heart he was full of pride, and Abel's sacrifice, his obedience, exposed his sinful heart, and he hated him for that, and he killed him. He killed Abel. It's that same reason why the most godly and loving and perfect and faultless person that ever lived in this world was beaten up and hung on a cross. How can that be? How can that be? He never did anything wrong. His holiness was an indictment against our sin, and we hated that. We did not want to see that light, so we tried to snuff it out by killing him and putting him on a cross. His goodness was a statement against our corruption, and we killed him for that. We killed Christ. Jesus said, "No servant is greater than his master, and if they have persecuted me, they will persecute you also." That is the why of persecution. If you are the light of Christ and that light shines in the darkness can't stand it. They cover their eyes. They want the light put out. And this verse says, after you are illuminated, after Christ shined that light in you, and then you shined Christ's light, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Do you see the pattern there? The light comes on, you're illuminated, and then boom, the struggle comes. The fight against that comes. The world hates it. And we could ask ourselves this morning something that is very piercing. Maybe if you've never faced any type of persecution at all for your faith, maybe you should ask yourself if your light is shining like it ought to be. Because the darkness hates light. Is the light of Christ shining in you? If it is, it will become an indictment to the darkness around. Second, I'd like to talk about the how of persecution. How is it that these people could endure? How is it that people over in India and Pakistan and Somalia and Sudan are enduring? How can we endure? The Bible tells us here that other meaning of illuminated means a light to help you see. And when Christ turns on that spiritual light and you begin to understand who he is, you will see what is truly valuable. Verse 33, it says there, partly while you are made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations. Now, that word spectacle is the same word we get the word theater from. It was like they were put up on a theater, on a stage, center stage, in order to be ridiculed because of what they believed. We know that some Christians in the time of the apostles, they were literally put on center stage of an amphitheater and mocked first, and then wild beasts were released. Hungry wild beasts were released to maul those believers and to kill them for the entertainment of the crowd as they sat there mocking and ridiculing them. You were made a spectacle. You were put up on the stage so that you could be reproached. It also says there in verse 34, "You had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods." Houses ransacked, possessions confiscated, possibly higher taxes on them. It says there in verse 34, "You joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods." The words "joyfully accepted" are not normally connected with a phrase like "plundering of your goods." That's a strange thing. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. Just think about it. Imagine you get home from church today. Your house is burnt to the ground. It's a flaming, burning, charred heap. Everything is gone. And you find a note that is nailed to the tree in your front yard. And on that note it says, "This is what happens to lovers of Jesus." And then you say, "Thank you, Jesus, for making me worthy to suffer reproach for your name." What could make a person react like that? What could make a person say, "I joyfully accepted the plundering of my goods"? What can make a person say, like we sung this morning, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, his truth abideth still"? How can we say that? How can we say that in a moment like this? Keep reading. The answer is right there in the text. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing. That's the key. Knowing what? Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. That's the answer. You can endure another day if you really believe, if your eyes are open to the value of Christ and you see what is truly valuable and eternal. You can hold on another day because you know your reward is coming. There's something better than material possessions. There's something more enduring than anything the world has to offer. There's something that's even better than life, and that's Christ. That's Christ, to be with him, to be pleasing to him, to know you have him forever, and you'll have heaven and enjoy that. That's what will get you through another day of persecution. I was reading about a man named Charles Lindbergh. I think you're familiar with him. He's the first man to make that transatlantic flight, a flight all the way across the Atlantic Ocean, a flight of 33 hours. And if you can imagine how he must have felt as he started to get over the ocean there, off the east coast of the United States, headed toward France, 33 hours of tense anxiety. Am I going to make it across? What's going to happen? I'm over the ocean. But there's this thing in aviation called the point of no return. It's the place over the ocean where you are now closer to your destination than to where you began. You get to the place where you can only push on ahead because you're closer now than where you started. You can't turn around now. You're closer to your destination, so you keep on going. And the writer of this letter here, that's what he's saying to those believers. That's where you need to be. You need to look at your destination. You need to know that Christ is better. His reward is eternal. It's enduring. It's better than anything here. It's enduring. And how can you turn back now? How can you turn back now? So with joy, go forward and don't look back to where you came from. You're closer now, for yet a little while, and he who's coming will come and will not tarry, and the just will live by faith. He wanted them to get to that point of no return. No turning back. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. I'm closer now, and the reward is true. It's better, and it's enduring. Better and enduring. And that is what would make them endure for another day. With joy, I'm going forward. It's just like Jesus, who in chapter 12 of Hebrews, it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. I can endure because the joy is coming. That's what he's telling them here. It's better. It's enduring. Believe it. Believe it. It's not an illusion. It's so true. You have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. I have a friend whose name is John Leonard. He's a missionary in Brazil. A faithful man. He was preaching one night, and after the service, a stranger was there, and he said, "Could you point out the pastor to me?" He came up after the service. They were gathered outside, and someone said, "Oh, the pastor, Pastor John, he's right there." The man walked up to John, shot him 6 times, point blank. They were pretty sure that man was a drug dealer, and he didn't like the message that John was preaching. John lay there in a pool of blood in front of his family. Thank the Lord that John did not die. But he is a quadriplegic. And confined to a wheelchair. And he could have stayed in the United States where his treatment was good. He could have lived a much more comfortable life. But he said, I'm going back. And the Lord brought him to a point in his health where he could return. And he's in Brazil today. He's planted, I think, 2 or maybe 3 churches since he returned as a quadriplegic. And as heroic to me that is, you know who my true hero is? She's, in my mind, she is the most heroic missionary I know, and that's his wife. Because she cares for him. Night and day, she turns him at night. She cares for him. And they're there together, serving with joy, because they believe that what we have in Christ is better and more enduring than anything we can experience here on earth. So they press on. They're clinging to promises of a better future and an enduring reward in heaven. And that's how he says, that's how you handle the persecution. You cling to faith in God's promises. You never get too at home in this world. You realize you're a pilgrim, you're passing through, and whatever happens here can't compare with the glory that's coming. So we talked about, briefly, the why of persecution. Why does it exist? It exists because when we shine the light of Christ in a dark world, the darkness hates that. And that's why persecution exists. We talked about how of persecution. How do you endure another day? And you endure with 2 words. You know that something's better and you know that something's enduring. And that's the treasure we have in Christ. That's how you endure. But I want to close with this, the what of persecution. What can we do? What can we do here to help people who suffer? Verse 34 says, "For you had compassion on me in my chains." You had compassion on me. How can we show compassion? You know, compassion is more than just feeling something in your heart. It's doing something. There's many physical things that we could do. You can donate. You can sign petitions. You know, weekly, I think I sign petitions on behalf of people who are imprisoned. You can write letters. But turn over to chapter 13 for just a moment. Just a couple, maybe a page or two over. Hebrews chapter 13, and I want to read this verse, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3. And it says this, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." And that's the key right there. It's the persecuted church is not them out there somewhere. The persecuted church is us because they're part of the body. And if one part of the body suffers, then we all suffer together. And so it says, remember, they're us. It's not them, it's us. And I think that one of the best and most powerful ways that we can remember the people who are in chains right now is by praying. The writer of Hebrews, we saw in chapter 10, he himself had been imprisoned at one time for the faith. And even in this chapter 13, I think it's verse, I'm not seeing it now, verse 18, he says, pray for us. I think the way that we can most remember those who are in chains is by praying. Like it says on your bulletin cover, whenever a persecuted Christian is asked what we can do for them, the answer is always the same. Please pray for us. Don't ever think of prayer as something trivial or light. In prayer, we are connecting with God in behalf of our brothers. And they are dying to know that people are praying for them. And so we can pray. We can pray. You know, it's difficult kind of to pray in general. So I thought one thing I'd do as we close, I just want to put a face on the screen here. I want to put this man's face. It's somebody who's in prison right now. As far as I know, his name is Saeed Abedini. He's been in prison for 3 years under the harshest of conditions in Iran. He was in prison for preaching the gospel of Christ to some youth there in Iran. Right now, he's in poor health. He's not getting any treatment. He's being beaten, I think weekly, if not daily, for refusing to convert to Islam. Thankfully, his wife Nagima and their two children are safe here in the United States. They live in Idaho. They attend Calvary Chapel in Idaho, and they are incredible testimonies of God's grace and wonderful believers. This family is wonderful. And they've gotten U.S. citizenship. They live in Idaho, but they want their husband back. They want their daddy back. And I read something that Nagima wrote, and it's just unbelievable to me. I just want to read it as we close. Think about these words. Think about what we read there in Hebrews 10. She wrote this: "I did not know then, nor do I know now, where God would lead us in all of this. But one thing has become clear. No matter how difficult the journey, no matter what news comes, even in the face of 8 years of beating and torture, we are called by God to embrace suffering gladly. It is in walking with Jesus through the darkness that I taste and see that the Lord is good. In Jesus, I had clarity to see." Remember we talked about you were illuminated. She said, "I had clarity to see that God was using my present suffering for the spread of the gospel. I have seen the Lord use Saeed's imprisonment to give Saeed and myself the true desire of our hearts, which is to see Jesus preached to the entire world, especially to the Muslims, a people Saeed and I love so very much. Our suffering has provided a platform to share about Christ all over the world, even through secular media broadcasted to millions in Iran. And at the United Nations Human Rights Council, appealing for Saeed's release, I shared the gospel with representatives from over 100 countries. And listen to this. And now I can say with confidence that I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Saeed and I always ask God for opportunities to share the gospel with the nations. We never anticipated it would be this way. But God has graciously heard and answered our prayers." That's faith. She hasn't cast away her confidence. She believes there's a great reward. But what can we do? For her, her family, her two children, her husband, we can pray. We can pray. So let's hold up this family. Let's hold them up in prayer. I want to invite the deacons forward at this moment as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's a time where we remember what Jesus did for us on the cross, where he was brutally beaten, where he shed his blood, and that precious, perfect blood paid the price for our sin to save us from the wrath of judgment. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've repented from your sins, you're trusting in Jesus Christ as your only Savior, you're confessing your sin to him and walking in obedience, the Lord Jesus Christ himself invites you to partake. He invites you to sit down at the table. We don't believe that the juice we partake in or the bread turns into the literal body and blood of Christ. But we do believe that they're tangible symbols of Christ's presence here with us today. When we eat and when we drink, we remember that Christ is as close to us as he could possibly be. And the reason for that is because he paid the price for our sin and made us one, at one, atonement, at one with God. We're reconciled to God. We are no longer enemies, but friends. We are the family of God, the body of Christ. And it's all because of the blood that was shed. When you take that cup and when you take that bread, remember Jesus Christ. Think of the fellowship we have with him. The Bible says, "This cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." The bread is Jesus. And because of him, we are one body, one with each other, and one with brothers and sisters like Saeed, who are not here with us. A man who's suffering, who is shedding his blood because he knows that Christ first shed his blood for him. I want to take a moment here. You know, sometimes silence is something we want to avoid. It's awkward, but silence is so important, and we have so little of it in our lives. Let's take a few moments of silence. And in your heart, if you have something that you need to deal with between you and God, something that's standing in between you and Him and that perfect fellowship, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you have something to deal with between you and God, take this moment. But also take this moment to think, as we're going to hold that cup, which represents Christ's blood, think of other members of the body. Think of Saeed, specifically. And just pray for him. Let's unite together this morning in prayer for him. So thankful that the Lord's using something as terrible as that to spread the gospel, but also thinking of his family, thinking of the situation they're in. And let's just uphold him before the Lord today so that he can know and sense in a very real way that the body of Christ is with him there. Let's remember his chains. So let's do that. Let's just take a few moments, and then we'll celebrate together the Lord's Supper.